We're in the book of Galatians, and we're looking at what we've already covered, the greeting and then the occasion and theme through verses 1 through 9. Then Paul's authority defended, the true doctrine explained, and then we're looking at Christian practice exhorted. We have already looked at the exhortation to stand firm in freedom. Standing firm is kind of one of the watchwords in Christianity. My son was talking about fighting the devil and so on, and I said, well, that's a good concept because it is a fight and it is a thing that we have to deal with. But when Paul talks about the armor of God, and, you know, I mean, putting on the armor, that was to go into battle. That was, you became the tank that could go into battle and deflect the arrows and so on. That was before crossbows. And the thing is, he says, and having done all to stand, the best, we can't defeat the devil. We can't stop the devil. We can't stop him from attacking us. There is no end to this as long as we're in this life. But we can stand firm. We cannot budge in the battle. We can hold the line. So fighting the devil, and here, fighting the devil to maintain our freedom in salvation, which is the grace of God, that this is all happening in the by his grace, not our works. So stand firm, he says, to do that. All right, then the exhortation to walk by the Spirit, and we wanted to divest ourselves of this charismatic influence that we are just inundated with here, and that is that to walk according to the Spirit is to be listening for that voice floating down from heaven. Now, there are times when I feel that God wants me to do something, but being led of the Spirit is primarily listening to the Word of God, finding out what the Holy Spirit wrote, and then submitting to that. This is letting Him guide your life, not doing what you want just because you want to do it. And so we saw this was dealing with the caution within liberty, the contrast of love and law, the obligation to walk by the Spirit, and then we've been looking at the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. So first of all, indulgence in fleshliness defeats obedience, while yielding to the Spirit achieves it. So we have seen a whole list of these. Number one, that all of these works of the flesh are apparent, evident, and known. Then there was immorality after marriage, immorality before marriage, yielding your body to sin, just giving in to whatever you feel a desire to do, permitting unbridled lust, worshiping anything besides God, the misuse of drugs, which became the primary focus of that was with witchcraft, pharmaceuticals, and the idea of poisoning. They were often called poisoners because you went to them to get the poison. They could brew these things, you know, out of plants and so on, and then you could administer it to your enemy as you wish. But anyway, misuse of drugs, then hostility, contention and strife, wrong passion or jealousy, boiling anger, self-promotion, dissension, divisiveness, the separating tendency, envy, murder, intoxication, riot, and revelry in drunkenness, and then the connected sins. Now what's left here is for him to say, in number 20, is the only the unsaved practice such. All of us will have a memory of doing one or more of these, especially the area of hatred and other things. But he says, of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now this often is a shocking concept, because it says, well, I did that. I was guilty of this. And he says, well, that is the sign that you are unsaved. However, what we need to understand is that this phrase, do such, they which do such, is actually the present participle, meaning continues doing it. And it actually comes from the word, the noun of this verb is praxis. We get our word practice from it, the English word. So this is, you know, not practice like trying to do it better and better, but the practice that this is your practice of life. This is the way you live your life. So if you do these things and you excuse them in your life and you defend them in your life, this is the clear picture: you're not saved. That's it right there. Elsewhere, Paul says, do not be deceived. People that practice such things are not saved. So we are in an age when it is defended, and anybody who speaks against it is guilty of hate crimes. Just don't be deceived. Don't let the fad of today deceive you in this thing. Now, the verse says, if you do such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we wanted to deal with this because our Reformed friends tell us, and these are people that undoubtedly are saved and just have a form of thinking about the Bible that doesn't follow the Bible, and that is, they have this idea that when Christ came, he offered the kingdom to the Jews, and they refused. Now, their idea is that he cast away the Jews and created a new set of his people, and that is the church. So the church replaces Israel as God's promised people. Now, with that thinking, you go to the Old Testament, and all the promises made to Israel should be fulfilled to the church. But whereas it would be fulfilled in a physical way, like the land promises and so on, to Israel, for us, it's all spiritual. So somehow we spiritually inherit Palestine. I have no idea what that means. But this is the way they approach all this. But it also means that we are under the law just like Israel was under the law. And we've been spending our time in Galatians where Paul is saying, no, you're not. Not under the law. All right, so this term, kingdom, is the general term for God's end time kingdom. Now, why do I call it the general term? Because, let me give you the example. Paul is more specific. God is more specific through Paul in Ephesians 5:5. For this ye know, that no whoremongers or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater hath any kingdom in the king, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So here he splits the concept of the kingdom, calling it on one hand the kingdom of Christ, and on the other the kingdom of God. So I say this is very specific because the kingdom of Christ is the specific 1,000 years over which Christ rules. There have been, you know, especially the Reformed, who don't even believe there is a 1,000-year reign. They point to the fact that it sometimes says it's 1,000 years, sometimes it says it's forever. There'll be no end to the kingdom. See? Well, yes, it says both, but we're actually told how they're different. The kingdom of Christ is the 1,000 years over which Christ himself rules. Then the kingdom of God continues forever after Christ turns the throne over to his Father. Now, you say that's a pretty specific thing, see? But I don't just make this stuff up. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 24, 25, and then verse 28. He says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So the he here is Christ. And is talking about delivering this kingdom over to God, God the Father. Now, when does he do that? When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. He goes on to say that the last enemy to be defeated is death. Now that tells me that specifically it is the great white throne judgment where all of those who are under the threat of death, eternal death, are actually cast into the lake of fire. That's the great white throne judgment. And it's at that point when he gathers everybody together for this judgment, heaven, earth, everything, the whole universe is uncreated. Somebody said, I don't think we're there at the great white throne. The Christians aren't there. I don't think there's any place else for us to be. Everything else is gone. Heaven and earth flee from the face of God. So where would you hide from the face of God? He sees everything. So it's just uncreated. And then at the end of this, when death itself is defeated, after everyone who deserves death, the second death, is cast into the lake of fire, it's like the lid is put on that thing, and they're never thought of again. So death ends. Everybody that's left after that has eternal life. There is no death. So that is when death is defeated. So we go on then, he says. I've got on the wrong verse. Okay, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him. See, he's the heroic God. He came to create in the first place. Then he came to become human and die for our sins. That's the warrior part, the hero part. And then he comes to rule, and there he defeats Antichrist, he defeats the false prophet. He actually takes Satan, throws him into the pit in chains, keeps him for 1,000 years. At the end of that, he releases him so that the final temptation of everybody in the millennium takes place, and he can recognize who are the unsaved. All of those are taken care of, and then we have the great white throne judgment. Everybody that's been in Hades, in the fire of Hades, are released to come to the great white throne judgment. They all stand there before him. The book of life is opened, and they see that their name has been blotted out because they died refusing to accept life. And then the other books are open to see their works, and they are judged according to their works, evidently for the severity of their time in Gehenna, in the lake of fire. That's all taken care of. Now, that's all done. So verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God might be all in all. So at this point, I imagine this is where there's a new heaven and a new earth, a new set of stars, evidently, and a new, brand new earth. No sin has ever been committed on that. There's never been a drop of blood shed on any piece of sand on this planet Earth. It's a brand new, sparkling, brand new. And we set foot on that, new Jerusalem is there, I believe, the home of the church, and the new earth is the home of the saved Jew. I say that because the Jews always had the promise of land and all this. So he comes there, he takes his sword, the symbol of his, in my imagination, the symbol of his warfare, and bowing before his Father, he lays the sword down, for it will not be needed anymore. And he says, now, as your Son, I turn over all authority to you. I bow to your authority and join my brothers in Christ as your servants. So he turns it to God, all in all. And so the millennial kingdom turns into the eternal kingdom the universal kingdom, and we continue forever under the rule of God. So this is a very key passage. And then one other thing to say is that Paul here says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So at the time that he was writing, the kingdom was not in effect. The Reformed people like to think that the church is the kingdom and that we're building the kingdom on earth. And it was still future there. So shall not inherit the kingdom, that the kingdom is still future. That is a proper scriptural view of the kingdom. All right, we change pace from looking at all these sins down to a more simple concept, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 22, 23a, and he lists them this way, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So, only nine of these. Charles Ryrie, in his Basic Theology, points out for doctrinal purposes, when the Spirit controls a life, his fruit will be produced in that life. He goes on to say we should understand these qualities carefully so that we do not assume that they mean what we like to do. I'm a Christian. I like to do this. That's probably one of the fruit of the Spirit. So, you know, if you love, sometimes has to deal harshly with the loved one. So, if you don't like that, you may interpret this love as never having to say a harsh word or something, never having to spank your children. That's actually not love. It's withholding loving correction. Timothy Keller on this says, the single word fruit takes us to the world of agriculture and tells us four things about how the Spirit works. So abbreviating what he had to say, he says, first of all, Christian growth is gradual. When you plant a seed, it does not immediately pop up and bear fruit, you see. So it's gradual. Then second, the growth is inevitable. That is, under normal circumstances, what you plant is what you receive. What you sow, you will reap. You plant corn, it won't come up wheat. It'll come up corn. The third, the fruit of the Spirit has internal roots. And by that he means it is not about traits or characteristics. It's about a change much deeper than that. So the seed bears in itself, say the ears of corn will grow from this, but it's thoroughly, it's down to the DNA. It's the internal thing that will be producing here. And then he says, fourth, the Christian growth is symmetrical. I'm not sure why he chose symmetrical, because he begins to explain this as all forms are the one fruit. They grow together. That sounds like synchronous at the same time rather than symmetrical, being same on both sides or something. So whatever he meant, he says that you don't pop up the fruit of love first, and then once that's accomplished, then you get joy and then peace. So he says it's across the board. Now, not everything grows at all the same level all the time, but all of this is one fruit. This is the one thing that happens when the Holy Spirit lives within you. And to the degree you submit to that, that will grow. Let's look then at these nine forms. The first one is love. John MacArthur said agape love, which is the name, the Greek word here, agape love is the form of love that most reflects personal choice. We talk about falling in love. We talk about falling out of love. We talk about love at first sight and all this kind of stuff. That's not actually love. That's an attraction, perhaps a desire, but love is deciding. It's the choice. So he says it reflects personal choice, referring not simply to pleasant emotions or good feelings, but to willing, self-giving service, We've talked about that the God kind of love is to love as God loved, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So love says, I see this person has a need, and I have the ability to take care of that need. Love demands that I fulfill that, I take care of that. Willing, self-giving service. And he points out that this is the sure sign of salvation. To prove that, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life, from being destined for death to having eternal life, because we love the brethren. That's not something that we do as unsaved people. We can show love so that we can feel good. Or we do all these things. But the actual love, we can't do that. So he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Again, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born or has been born of God and knoweth God. So God is love. Take that love into us, and we begin to show love. Then, conversely, an unloving spirit reveals a lack of the Spirit's presence. Now, whatever you profess, whatever experience you claim to have had, if you are not a person who loves the brethren, loves one another, you don't have the Holy Spirit living within you. You're not really saved. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. He says, you can claim to be in the light, but this lack of love shows you're not. 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Unrepentant murder. 1 John 4:8-20, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Very simple logical deduction. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Now, whether he knows that or not, but he actually is lying. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? That always confused me for a while. What is this seeing and not seeing, and what's that got to do with it? But once you get the meaning of love, and that is seeing a brother in need and then meeting that need, you see. So he says, if he's not going to do that, where you can actually see the need, then how can he love God? How can he be in service to God that he can't see? So this assumes that we understand the meaning of this love. This becomes then the heart of the whole matter. For God is love. God asks of us love. Christ is love. And we become more Christ-like as we grow in our salvation. So we should become more loving and finding the opportunities to share that. The second one is joy. This is the feeling of happiness that is based on spiritual realities. It enables the believer to rejoice in all the circumstances of life, even in trials. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, trials, James tells us. So the joy can come because we know we're in God's hand. My wife and I are going through this moving process, or attempting to, and we found a place that we thought was really nice. We put our bid in. They accepted it. And then as we went on, they said, second thought, no, I got a better price from a guy who's going to pay cash. So you're out. And a lot of people were saying, oh, well, you know, how do you feel about that? What's going on here? And we said, well, this is what we were asking for God to show himself powerful in this. And we don't know how this is going to work for us, you know. But he does. So let him take it away. That's a good thing. We just bow to his will in this thing. We're at the place now where everything looks like it's finished. And all we have to do is finish signing papers and pay money, of course, and all of that kind of stuff. But it hasn't happened yet. And, you know, in the complexity of all these things, tomorrow we could find out, no, it's all fallen through. You have to find a new place to live, to buy. And again, we've already committed that if that happens, we'll say, well, thank you, Lord, for directing us very specifically here. Means a little more effort on the part of our realtor and all that stuff. But this is the thing. See, we can have joy even when he's giving us, you know, steps to go through and difficulties to overcome. Joy. It's not, happiness is based on the word happening and happenstance. So if you have a happy thing happen to you, then you can be happy. You can end up at the amusement park, you know, ride the merry-go-round and be happy. But joy, you're very likely not be able to find joy at the amusement park. You can be joyful while you're there, and hopefully you would be, but that's not the source of joy. Joy is a deep-hearted thing. This is when you're in that relationship with God. The third one is peace. Peace. Now, of course, this doesn't refer to peace between nations and so on. You being indwelt by the Holy Spirit will not produce peace among nations. But it is the peace that encourages and stabilizes the heart of the believer. So this is where, even in the midst of turmoil, you personally can be at peace. It is the tranquility of the mind that flows from our saving relationship. This is where you know that no matter what problems this world offers you, you're okay with God and God is okay with you. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, whatever the other is. Lost in his love. Lost in his love. And, you know, this is the assurance that I am his and he is mine. What an amazing thing. God himself wanted me, has me, has done whatever it took to get me, and I have him. So God said to Abraham, I am thy reward. What more could you ask? That's everything, isn't it? And when you recognize that, you have peace. Let the world fall down around you. And you say, well, you know, if I die in the next moment, I'm released from all of this, and I'm with my Lord forever. Just how wonderful is that? Peace. The fourth one is long-suffering. It's a word that defines itself just by saying it. Long-suffering means the believer tolerates injuries that are inflicted by others. Tolerates it. He keeps himself under control for a long time. He refuses retaliation to others. He just lets it go. That's my wife and I's favorite phrase. We just let it go, you know. That wasn't very nice what they said to me or what they didn't say to me or whatever, you know. I just let it go. What in the measure of eternity to come, how bad is that, you know? This is a piece of dust in my eye, you know, and a few blinks and it's over. So long-suffering, just let it go. It's not worth you being all torn up about the thing. And especially, people that don't know, telling you how bad you are or how you lack all the decency of life or whatever. calling the Christian a hate monger, when we're in love trying to warn people against the things that are tearing them up. Long-suffering. Again, gentleness. Now, gentleness could be interpreted as, you know, kind of a limp-wrist attitude about everything, but this is the virtue of kindness. To me, kindness says, this is me giving, being kind, but giving kindness. This is a rather active concept of you showing kindness to others. The virtue of kindness, as God is kind to sinners, not smashing them immediately, so believers show kindness in his actions of love. The believer shows tender concern for others, and he recognizes everyone has a hard time. You know, when people are under pressure, people are sick, not feeling well, they get a little testy. They're just ready to say, oh, yeah, well, you know, whatever. And the true gentleman, the true gentlewoman would say, I understand why they're saying that. They're having a hard time. And instead of answering back or slapping back, they say, how can I help? Could I take some pressure off of you? This is gentlemanly. The sixth one is goodness. Now, this is a general term. It describes moral and spiritual excellence known by the sweetness and active beneficial kindness. So it would include generosity. This is that gentleness, that kindness, that adds goodness to it, being beneficial to others, including generosity. The seventh one is faith. Now, faith, you understand, that's how we began as Christians. We had to accept it by faith. People don't naturally just grow into Christianity. We need to keep that in mind, that there has to be a change. We were born unsaved. There had to be a time of change to become, and that happened by faith, by an active and, in fact, a spoken faith in Christ. So faith is the virtue that's shown when the believer trusts God. So here is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what happens after you become a Christian and whenever you trust God. Fear that God is not going to be handling this is the opposite of faith. So it lasts long after the beginning of salvation is exercised every day in our walk with God. You know, the 23rd Psalm, he guideth me in the paths of righteousness. We find that God, reading the scripture every day, you'll find that day by day, you're going to get information that leads you a little with a little more light in the dark path that you're walking. When things look dark ahead of you, when you're facing perhaps a heart surgery, when you're facing broken ribs, when you're facing all these different things that happen, life alone, without a husband, when things can look dark, this is the time faith just looks up to God and says, I'll take what you give me, and I'll trust you because you're doing this for my benefit and for others. It is shown in loyalty and trustworthiness. So faithfulness would be a good expression of this virtue. So just faith, but this ends up being that I become faithful. I become a faithful person, full of faith, faithful. Number eight is meekness. I give you the Strong's word here, praotes. meekness goes beyond regular humility. Humility is kind of an act of humility as opposed to an act of pride. But this goes beyond that as the disposition, the way you live your life that responds with gentleness to whatever happens to him from man or God. So it is a passive quality. It is not a thing that you do. It is a thing that you are, passive quality of receiving things with humility. And let me give you the last one, temperance. Temperance, if you think back at the temperance movement that says no alcohol at any time, well, that's actually not temperance. Temperance is self-control. However, if you think about the phrase self-control, that sounds like self under control, see? And this is not exactly it at all either. So this describes the virtue of submitting to the Spirit's leading through the Bible. When you find that the Bible says that something is right, you just plan to do it. When you find something is wrong, you X out in your life all the things that tend toward that, anything that would stumble you in that. You know, if God says this is a pit, you don't want to fall into it, build a fence maybe 10 feet around that thing. Don't even get close to that pit, see? So temperance is submitting to the Spirit's leading, what he tells you to do, what he tells you not to do, and you're just quick to obey that. The believer led by the Spirit's commands holds himself in check. He doesn't lash out and smash somebody just because it made him mad. He doesn't do any of these things. He is led by the Spirit, and God says, the person that offends you, this is God's way of tapping you on the shoulder, saying this person needs your help. So what he needs is, I'm going to slap him in the face. Well, this isn't the way that it works. This is you obeying God in this thing. You hold yourself in check. Now, you may call it restraint. You may call it self-discipline. You may call it chastity, withholding your emotional things in check. But this is the ability, when you think about it, to pursue the important over the urgent. If all we do is just rush from the one urgent thing to the next, we haven't actually stopped to say what is important. And temperance weighs these things, discerns what is the right thing to do. So we will stop there and look then at his closing words on the fruit of the Spirit. Comments or questions? All right. Well, then let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, guide and direct us. Help us to do the right thing at the right time. Help us to look for the development of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. For those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, we should begin to say, I'm not perfect, but I'm not who I used to be. I see growing in me these 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Gradual, but inevitable, internal, and all these different things are trying to grow. Well, Father, if I've grown up before my salvation with certain tendencies, perhaps one area of growth is less than another, but I ask, Father, you might help us to look for and encourage the growth of all these aspects of that fruit of the Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.